We are in Acts 17. I'm going to pick up the reading, please, at verse number 15. Acts 17, perhaps verse 14, just to tie everything together. Verse 14, and we will read to the end of the chapter. Acts 17, 14. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go as if to the sea, but Silas and Timothy stayed there still, that being Thessalonica. And they who had conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy to come to him quickly, they departed. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred, the word might be better, troubled in him, when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with those that met with him. And certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, he seemed to be a better sort of a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, or really the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is whereof you speak? For you bring certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." For all of the Athenians and strangers who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God,' whom you worship in ignorance. Him I declare unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing that he gives life to all and breath and all things. And he has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they might seek the Lord, if indeed they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone engraved by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all in that he raised him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will listen again to you on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them, except certain men clave unto him and believed, among which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Fascinating chapter, and I can't answer for any of the other speakers here, but I will tell you that this is not a chapter that I ordinarily speak from. I have through the years greatly loved speaking from Acts, I think it's a fabulous book, and it's history, and it's teaching by example, but the bottom line is that this is one chapter that I have never really spoken from in a setting like this. Frankly, might not have if it hadn't fallen to me. It's a historical account. The bottom line is that the last few times that I've actually read this account, I was standing in Athens on Mars Hill. And it seemed very fitting, of course, to read it then. It is, to me, an interesting chapter, section of the chapter. Interesting in that historically, we learn almost nothing of a church at this point that was established in Athens. The majority of places that the Apostle Paul went, he saw a number of people saved. He saw churches for the Lord Jesus established. And of course, then he taught them and stayed with them for sometimes a fairly long period of time. Not Athens. So that in itself makes it sort of unique in the Acts of the Apostles. Now, Greece is a fascinating country. If you've been there, you'll know exactly what I mean. And in a fascinating country, while there are some very fascinating towns and ruins and historical sites, I love Athens. I just have always loved it. It's not a very secure city. It is not a place that, frankly, you fly into without giving it some thought, because their security is the most lax in Europe. But at the same point, it's a beautiful historical city. And so where we began reading, Paul leaves Silas and Timothy in Thessalonica, and he himself is conducted into Athens. What is interesting is it does not appear that his original strategy included evangelizing the city, at least in great outpouring of evangelistic fervor. But while he was there, we read that his spirit was stirred, the King James says. It's troubled within him, and of course it would be. It was troubled within him when he saw all of the temples and the monuments and the like that were inscribed to a variety of gods, all of it with a small g, of course. And there appears to be one that got to him in particular. It's as if, in case we missed one of the gods, here is to the unknown God. And that one appears to have gotten specifically to the Apostle Paul. But notice how brilliantly he turns it around. So he is waiting now for Silas and Timothy in this ancient city. It was no longer a city that held huge political or commercial influence on that part of Europe. But it was still the city of ideas. People were in love with wrangling over ideas. The Greeks were known as philosophers, and the great schools of philosophy still that are practiced and studied to this day all had their start, most of them had their start in Athens. When you sit around all day and argue philosophy, the likelihood is that the commerce is left to a relative few. And because of that, and because it was a city now of ideas, it had fallen out of favor as far as a financial center that it had once been. But it was still important enough as a city of ideas that even in this day, the day of Paul, when he was there to visit, that was still the preferred city where Roman nobility sent their children for university. They would sit at the feet of these famous philosophers, and they would learn a number of philosophies, I suppose, so that one of them might stick. And they will develop their own based on one or maybe a combination thereof of the philosophies of life. But regardless, he is greatly disturbed with the idolatry. I don't know. I know some of you are well-traveled, and I don't know if you have ever been to a place that either is or was a center for idolatry. And it is a very disturbing thing. Of all the sold-out Christians that we can mention, we couldn't mention anyone more so than Paul. A singular purpose. It had to only be surpassed by the singular view of the Lord Jesus to go all the way to the cross. But once Paul met him, he had a singular focus. And it was his whole life passion to make Christ known. And so he comes to this city that he's probably heard about for ages, about being a city of intellect and a city where ideas are king. And what he finds are these inscriptions, various ways of interpreting this word. It could also mean monuments, could mean just plaques inset into rocks or whatever. By the way, just as an aside, one of the things that I really love, if you go to Athens and it's in a couple or three different languages, there is actually inset into Mars Hill, the Areopagus, there is a plaque that contains in several languages this entire sermon of Paul's that he gave probably standing on the top of Mars Hill. I think it's neat that while so many inscriptions have been taken away and been lost to the erosion of time, this one remains. Replaced all of the false gods and their sayings and their symbols of worship, replaced by this. But he goes now, as his custom is, into the synagogue. But he also goes into the marketplace, the shuk, he would have called it, or they would today. He goes into the bazaar, the marketplace, their equivalent of a department store, a grocery store, and a place where you can buy all sorts of things that you might need of a wide variety. So he goes into the synagogue with the gospel for the Jews, and he goes into the marketplace with the gospel for the Gentiles. We say at times, and we rightly say, that the Apostle Paul was the great apostle to the Gentiles, and he was. In the radio program the other day, I did a devotional, and I took from it the anguish in the heart of the Apostle Paul. He said, I would will to be cut off, estranged from God, if I could lead my people to him, if they could meet Christ. I personally would wish to be cut off, it's a terrible word, from God, so that my countrymen could accept Christ. That's how much his passion was for the Jews. So it grieved him deeply when his Jewish brothers and sisters refused to acknowledge Jesus as the Christ. So yes, while he was indeed the great, great apostle to the Gentiles, it was also his custom that if there was a synagogue in a place where he went, he would go there. And we find here the balanced approach that the apostle had to the gospel. It's interesting that in several commentaries you could read the similar thought that it's very apparent from the original language that Paul thought Athens was going to be a very temporary safe spot. Just a place to wait until Silas and Timothy could be brought to him. Nothing more, nothing less. Just a way station in between Thessalonica and the next move. But he wasn't going to let the opportunity go to waste. And when I was considering that this week, I thought to myself, I'm terrible at that. I'm nothing like I should be. I can let more opportunities for the gospel go to waste than anybody you can imagine. Well, we need to be ready, don't we? In season, out of season, to be able to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And so Paul goes to the synagogue and he shares Christ. And he also goes to the marketplace where there are these Gentile unbelievers. And he shares Christ. Well, the Apostle Paul, we have to say, and I'm sure you're aware, was, if nothing else, a very formidable personality. Remarkably bold, fearless. So I would imagine that he did this enough that it seems to have come to the attention of some of the leaders among their false religions that were there. They were the Epicureans and the Stoics. Isn't that interesting that we use both of those terms today? The town that I grew up in, outside of Philadelphia, there was a very, very expensive, beautiful gourmet food shop, and it was called Le Epicure, and kind of presumptuous. I remember going in there once, and I remember thinking to myself, if I could afford that stuff, I don't know that I'd eat it. But nonetheless, it was a very, very high-class gourmet store frequented by the hoity-toity from my town. And I thought about that when I was thinking of these Epicureans. Their motto was, live, eat, breathe, drink, be merry, and never think of death. It was a very, very hedonistic cult. And of course, it was named for Epicure. He was one of the Greek philosophers. Can't help but think, can you, how similar that is to a lot of people today, even in the New Testament. I will say to my soul, soul, you have much laid up for many years. Take your rest, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Question that I've been thinking of, and I've talked with a couple of very good friends about, and I leave it with you. I mean, you can certainly, I'd welcome that you share your opinion, your thoughts on them with me too, but to what degree do you feel the average person that we meet in our daily lives, to what degree do you think they ever think about death and eternity? Unless I'm wrong, I think it's very, very little. I really do. In talking with people through the years, this, maybe not to this degree or extreme, but this basic philosophy has occupied humanity for a long time, hasn't it? Tomorrow's a new day. I'll just get up, I'll have breakfast, go to work or whatever you do. I'll have lunch, I'll work in the afternoon, come home for dinner. After dinner, I'll have a couple of cocktails, I'll watch TV until bedtime, and it's life. And lay their head on the pillow, possibly never thinking about eternity. Which is intriguing to me if that's right. And a part of me hopes I'm dead wrong. Because one of the things that used to bother me a lot, but now I'm so grateful for, is having been raised in a home with very godly parents, eternity was always in front of me. Even when I did my best to push it into the background, the Spirit of God used something to bring it back. Were you like that too? It could be hearing of the death of a very famous person. Might be the death of a friend. I remember in junior high school being right behind one of my good friends. We were sledding on a school off day because there was a blizzard. And I saw him on the hill. Maybe I've told you this, but I saw him on the hill. I'm walking up with a sled, and he was walking up and making better time than me. He said, I'll wait for you in the top. Let's go down together. And he yelled that it wasn't, but you know, the old last one down's a rotten egg kind of a thing. He yelled that to me, and off we went, and he was winning. Neither of us saw that there was a snowplow coming on the road. And at 13 and a half, he went right underneath it. And I was behind him maybe from here to Aegon and Eva, if that was able to stop. Came right onto the scene of what was left of my friend. Well, in a situation like that, I had just been saved maybe 6 months. But God used that hugely. I remember it all the time. The old hymn says, life at best is very brief, like the falling of a leaf. And all over the world, there are people that wake up and they shave and shower, men do. And the ladies fix breakfast and they do whatever their normal routine is, never once realizing that they will not see sunset that night. People live and die without thoughts of eternity. Those were the Epicureans. That was the school of thought. It's extremely self-centered. May I also say this? It's a very easy philosophy to follow. Live, die, but just live life and never think about dying. It's going to come, but forget about it. No preparations. Extremely self-centered. It's living in the moment. But what's at the heart of it is a me first. Instant self-gratification. That's the Epicurean. There's another group listening to Paul, and they are called the Stoics. And even to this day, we use that word, don't we? They say that person was very stoic in the face of tragedy. We talk about the British and their stiff upper lip, how they can never show emotion, how you don't hug anyone when you go to Britain, something I had to learn real quickly. When you go, I was raised with a family of huggers. And when I said goodbye after the first time I was ever in Great Britain, saying goodbye to my host after being with him for 3 weeks, and I went to give them a hug, and the man stood there and he goes, "We don't do that." I said, "Uh-oh." I said, "We do in the States." He said, "Then I'll be forever grateful I live where I do." And we would say they're very stoic. They're people that don't let their emotions out. Now, the thing about these Stoics and their school of thought, this philosophy is still studied by some today. They believed in the gods. They absolutely believed in the existence of gods. But to them, gods were these mysterious beings found in objects of nature, many of them unseen. And even though there was a disparity of gods, small g, the one thing that they all had in common was the gods never interfered in the affairs of mankind. They were there to be worshipped. But the gods had absolutely no dealings with human beings. Never influenced a person. Never influenced a decision. And would never, ever influence an eternity for anyone that followed this particular philosophical school of thought. So here listening to Paul are two very different groups. The eat, drink, and be merry and never think about death group, and also these Stoics who actually lived at times most of them, very austere lives. They would never joke. They were not merry. They would never drink to excess. One of the things that was just anathema to them was to be drunk. Whereas the Epicureans, that probably was a nearly daily occurrence, if not daily. And so we have two very different groups. Now, there's something in this account that fascinates me. It has fascinated me every time I've read it. And it was something that, frankly, the times that I have read this, standing on Mars Hill, that I had to make mention of. The Apostle Paul, the Jew of the Jews, does not go into the Old Testament. When he's dealing with these people, remember, the Gospels aren't written. They're certainly not disseminated. Obviously, the epistles aren't written yet. The scripture was Old Testament scripture. And Paul is looking at this group, and you know that in that assembled audience, there were more than just these two schools of philosophy represented. There would have been people there from all kinds of philosophies. There are a lot of verses that you and I know in the Old Testament that the apostle could have quoted to them about sin, the conviction of sin, the holiness and the wrath of God. He could have used any of the dozens of Old Testament prophecies on the person and work of Christ to undergird the message that he does, that he preached. He didn't. I've wondered about that. I don't know if you have too. And so I have read a lot of commentaries on the Acts in the last part of 17, just to see what others might come up with for this. And here is my absolutely studious answer to you. I don't have a clue. Don't have a clue. It would appear that the Spirit of God directed him. Do you know what he does? He quotes two of the most famous Greek poets. You remember how he could say that he would do all things within constraint to win people to Christ? This was a brilliant evangelist. Brilliant. He knew, maybe the Spirit gave him this wisdom, maybe he knew it innately, that if he were to quote from the Old Testament that they had never heard, by the time he got the first verse out, they'd all be babbling one against another. Who said that? What school of thought did that come from? And he would have been waylaid. And I am convinced that it's brilliance that causes him to do this. It's just incredible. Epimedes of Crete and Aratus of Cilicia. Here is who he quotes. And he even says, where is it? I'm missing it. Whom your poets... Where did he say that? Tom, I feel like you looking for that hymn today. Yep, verse 28. I found it. By the way, can I just break aside for a minute? I've never heard that hymn that Tom gave out this morning. Is that spectacular? Bobby, did you start that? Were you sight reading it, or did you know that tune?
I went over it as I read.
Wow. Thank you. That's one of the greatest hymns I can remember hearing. And the tune fits it perfectly. I think we've just found a new hymn. That somebody, I'm not trying to be the Holy Spirit, but the next time we're back here, one of you has to give that out again. Boy, I love that. But in verse 28, verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if indeed they might feel or search after him and find him. And here is the first quote, though he is not far from every one of us. That was a quote from this man, Epimenides of Crete. And then he says, for in him we live and move and have our own being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. And so instantly, he identifies himself with their audience. And these people to whom knowledge and learning and philosophy is everything, there is an instant credibility. This man is a student. We better listen to him. I say again, it's brilliant. How can we apply that? I think we can apply it, folks, in our dealings with people that don't know the Lord, to be extremely simple when we are talking with people that don't know Christ. Extremely simple. I've heard people say, I can never be a preacher. I just stumble over my words. I this, I that. I said, that's okay. Preach Christ and Him crucified. That's what the apostle did. Just mention to him the wonders of what He means to you. The same things that we express on a Sunday morning. We're lost, completely lost. Not only lost and helpless, hopeless. 100% hopeless. And into such a scene, God sent His Son. And we have trusted Him as Savior. Well, how do you do that? Just tell them what you did. It's about as simply put as it can get. Every once in a while, I read these articles that people post, and I have several friends that are just scary bright, and especially in scriptures. They are that way in life. They are that way in biblical knowledge. And they post these things like on social media, and I start reading them, and I'm half a paragraph in, and I think to myself, wow. Since I haven't understood six words in this first paragraph, the likelihood is I'm not going to understand many more as the thing progresses. And I quit. And they think this is fabulous. And all of the comments are there people of like precious intelligence. And they wrestle back and forth, no but. And they want, I don't like this word, it should be. And I think this is an improper translation, it should be. And I go, oi. I just can't wait to run away from it. I really can't. So I don't enjoy talking really with people like that. And if anybody ever comes to you and tries to philosophically debate with you on Scripture, don't try to answer them back. There's no need. And frankly, I don't think there's often a whole lot of benefit. Now that doesn't mean, obviously, that only dummies come to the Savior. Some of history's most intelligent people have been believers in Christ. But the gospel is simple. It's a simple story. And I'm grateful for it. Don't muddy up the gospel. The other thing is, Paul cared enough to reason exactly where they were. So I know I've said this here before, and I have to again. I apologize, but I have to go back to Philip, the great evangelist, and the Ethiopian eunuch. And he catches himself up into the chariot with a very simple question. Do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian, to whom this is all new, he says, how can I? Unless someone help me. And it's that next verse gets me every time. Beginning right where he was. Philip expounded unto him the Scriptures. Now, you and I both know that it means he began at the very verse he was reading, where he was reading in Scripture. But I think there's also the sense that when we talk to a child who wants to know Christ, we have to get down on their level and be just childlike in our simplicity. Get to know the person that you're witnessing to. The Apostle Paul did this. It wasn't the only time. But our Savior did it too. He could argue at times with Pharisees and scribes. And he would speak their language. And then to him is brought a woman who was taken in the very act of adultery. And he speaks to her with gracious kindness. Finally, after saying nothing and just writing in the sand. It's being to people what they need. That same principle applies once we're saved in dealing with our brothers and sisters in Christ. If people are hurting and they've just lost someone that's dear to them, don't go up to them and tell them the latest joke. That's just common sense. It's not changing the message. It's allowing the Spirit of God to change us so that we can tailor the message, which never changes, to the right audience. Now, some mocked. But certain men, and that's the word in the oldest manuscripts of Acts, certain men believed. And listen, here's the first one that's named. A man named Dionysius the Areopagite. What does that mean? Well, the Areopagus is a prominent rock outcropping that's in the northwest section. The Acropolis is. It's marble. The steps up it are extremely slick. They have been worn down by the centuries of not only rain, but also people climbing up it. And every tour that I've ever taken to Israel, when we've stopped in Athens first and then on to Corinth and all before we head over into Tel Aviv and beyond on the Israel part of it, I have said to all of the old people, take as many pictures of as you want. Please, please, please. After flying all night from New York City, please don't try to climb this. It's too dangerous. It's just too dangerous. And three of them have tried. And one of them was on a walker all through Israel. And one of them was on a cane and the other one stuck it out with a badly bruised knee. It's one of those places that you better be young and in pretty decent shape and wearing the right shoes, frankly, to climb up this rock outcropping. It's fascinating. But in this, the scholars would have all been facing the Parthenon, that 5th century B.C., now in ruins, of course, the Parthenon, where the council met, the capital city and structure of Athens. They would have been facing all of the buildings that were on the Acropolis, which means the highest point. Paul's back would have been to all that. And as he talks about all of these temples and all of these inscriptions to the unknown gods, there were some who believed. The ruling council of elders were called the Areopagus. And the first recorded convert, when Paul brings the gospel to the Athenians, is one of them. God's word is never bound. Great little section. May God bless it to us. Thank you, Father, for your word. For this interesting section of Scripture, we give our thanks. In our Savior's name, amen.